Well, do you know, I was looking up at that higher pulpit and I wondered who gets the privilege of preaching from up there, as it must be someone from local or someone from the East Coast rather than someone from the West. But it did remind me of a story of a friend of mine. I don't suppose you'll have heard of Tony Campolo, but he's an American preacher, not in the assemblies. And he was making his way to a city to preach at a church one Sunday, and he realised he was running late, and he pulled in and phoned ahead and said, just get the service started, I'll be there in time for the preach. And he got to the church, jumped out of his car, ran up the steps, and when he came into the church, it was a big church building, they were all standing, they were singing, and the place was full, and he felt quite elated. And he made his way down the passageway, made his way up to the lower pulpit, and he stood there for a moment, and he thought, I better commend myself in prayer. And he bowed his head, and as he was praying, he was conscious that the singing was gradually subsiding, until eventually he realised there was just the organ playing, there was no singing. Something's not right, he said to himself. And he looked up, and there was a face glowering down at him from the upper pulpit. Who are you? What are you doing there? Is this not the First Baptist Church of Minnesota? No, this is... He was in the wrong church, so he had to quickly get down off the pulpit and make his way shamefacedly to the church of his appointment. Well now, having got rid of the joke, let's now turn to Luke chapter 7, shall we? The Gospel by Luke and chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 1. Now when he, that is the Lord Jesus, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the people saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God had visited his people. And this rumour of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how did the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. As always, we look to the Lord for his help as we ponder his precious word. Well, we were given kind hospitality at tea time, and we were reminiscing, as you tend to do when you're having a meal with friends, and we were going back to earlier days. And it's good sometimes to do that, and memory is a wonderful gift from the Creator, isn't it, bestowed upon us? And while our memory oftentimes, short-term, can fail us, how good it is to be able to think back and to remember former days. I was going all the way back to school days. Some of you maybe are still at school, but I wonder what your favourite subject is, or I wonder what your favourite subject was. Strangely enough, my favourite subject was English. And we had a real targe of a teacher, Biddy Lyle, we called her. And when it came to this time of the year and school holidays for Christmas were approaching, she would say to us, "Now, over the school holiday period, you have to read one of the classics. And then the first week when you come back, you're going to write an essay on the classic that you've read." My, I enjoyed that. You know, I loved reading the classics. And I used to love reading some of the writings of Charles Dickens. And I'm sure some of you can remember some of his books. A Christmas Carol, that would be one that's a favourite at this time of the year. But the book that was in my mind as I was preparing, strangely enough, to come here tonight is another of his books. It's a book that's called Great Expectations. Do you remember that one? Great Expectations. You know, I'm looking out on the audience that's here tonight, or should I call you a congregation, and I'm wondering what your feelings were as you were coming to the meeting tonight. Had you great expectations? I hope you're not going to be disappointed. I'm going to share with you the burden of a ministry that's been laid upon my heart, I do believe, by the Lord. But you know, I don't only want to think of you and your great expectations. We're looking at this passage that we've just read together, these opening 23 verses of Luke chapter 7. And I'm wanting to write across this entire passage, that title, only, we'll take the liberty of dropping the S, shall we? And we'll not think of great expectations in the plural. But as we look at this passage, I think we're having set before us a great expectation. You know, for the child of God, there is only one great expectation. Isn't it wonderful to think that we're looking for the coming again of the Lord? And that's something that's very much in my mind in these days. And I think we'll see something of that too as we look at this passage. After all, it was the psalmist David in the 62nd Psalm who said to himself, "O thou my soul, wait thou only on God. He is my expectation." That's good, isn't it? There's a wee text for you as you move into the next year, God willing, just round the corner from us. "O thou my soul, wait thou only on God. He only is my expectation." Well, now, we're turning to this passage that's before us, and I'm going to suggest that we've got great expectation here brought before us. Can you see that in the passage? No, maybe not too obvious to you at this moment. I think we'll soon see that as being the burden of this section of Luke's Gospel. Let's take the adjective great to begin with, shall we? I notice that it appears in this paragraph, or these paragraphs, twice over. And the more significant occasion, I think, is down at verse 16, where we find that Luke is recording that in those days there was a report that was circulating, indeed it was spreading like wildfire, throughout Judea and throughout all the region round about, we read in verse 16, namely, that a great prophet is risen among us. How true, how very true. For never was there and never will there be a greater prophet than the one who was moving in those days in his ministry in Judea and in that area surrounding it. Of course, the Lord Jesus is that great poet, prophet. You'll remember, won't you, that it was through Moses, way back in the days of their journeyings through the wilderness, that the Lord made promise to the nation of Israel that he would raise up unto them a prophet to whom they would hearken. And he said, "He'll be a prophet like unto Moses." And there seems no doubt whatsoever in any of our minds, surely, but that prophet is none other than the Lord Jesus. How often, as you read your way through these four Gospels, which record his life and his ministry, how often people refer to him, or indeed addressed him as being a prophet. And as you read through the Scriptures, or these four Gospels, and as you look at those referring to him as a prophet, never once does the Lord Jesus disabuse them of the notion. Indeed, he had come as the one who would bring God's word to his generation, to mankind. He was the prophet that had been raised up among them. Indeed, I think that's the significance of the opening verse or two of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You remember that epistle begins by saying, "God spake unto the fathers in prophets, but he hath spoken unto us in Son. How lovely to think that here, in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have the great archetypical prophet. He is the prophet, and a great prophet is risen among us. So there's the first adjective, great, that I want you to notice here in these verses, a great prophet. But we began reading at verse 1, and that seemed a sensible place to begin reading. And you will notice that the first incident in the chapter connects with the city of Capernaum. And the Lord was there in person. And when he was in that city, you would notice our attention is drawn to a Roman soldier, a centurion no less. And you notice what the Lord said of him quite clearly, unmistakably, in verse 9. Says he, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So if in the Lord Jesus we've got the great prophet, in this centurion we've got someone who manifests great faith. He moves out from Capernaum, and Luke tells us in the next incident that he has moved down the road to the city of Nain. And as he, with many of his disciples and followers with him, as they were approaching the city, they meet with a crowd of people coming out from the city. It would seem as though all the city were coming out because they were going out to, sadly, conduct a funeral. There was a boy who had died. He was the only son of a widow woman, and she was coming out to see her only son laid to rest. Surely she was heartbroken. Unmistakably, that would be the situation. And while we don't find it actually said in the text, I think you will agree with me, she would be a woman who would be engulfed with great grief. To think of her, a widow woman, and she's going to lay to rest her only son. So as I look at this paragraph or this section of Luke chapter 7, we've got the great prophet, the Lord Jesus. We've got great faith seen in a Roman centurion. And we've got great grief surely manifest in a Jewish widow woman. Then we come to the last paragraph. And what happens here? Well, we find ourselves in prison. Oh, well, not we ourselves. But you'll notice Luke is telling us concerning John the Baptist. And he says he was in prison. And if you go back and read in Luke chapter 3, not now but afterwards, you'll discover that Luke records the fact that Herod the Tetrarch had been so upset at John's faithful ministry that he had him put in prison, had him shut up in prison. Well now, we're looking for greats. And surely as we look at John, we have someone who is unmistakably set forth in Scripture as being a great prophet. For if the Lord Jesus is the great prophet, in John the Baptist we have a great prophet. And I'm dropping down further down the chapter. I notice in verse 28, the Lord himself says of John, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Ah, that's good, isn't it? So here, as we look or make our way down through this chapter, this section of Luke chapter 7, you will keep in mind those four greats, won't you? The great prophet, the Lord Jesus. Great faith seen in a Roman centurion. Great grief manifest in a heartbroken widow, and a great prophet, albeit languishing in prison. But wait a minute, I did say great expectation. Do you find that in the passage? I'm noticing that word, expectation. I did check up in my dictionary, and it says eager anticipation. Ah, that's good, that's good. That's precisely what I have in mind. Great expectation. And I'm looking at our passage, and I suggest that such is clearly brought before us in the climax of our reading, down at the end of it, this final incident of John the Baptist sending his disciples to John, to Jesus. And what does he say? You ask him this question, he said to his disciples. Ask him, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? He that should come. I dug a wee bit deeper. I discovered those words translate two words in the original. And I discover those two words in the original simply translate the coming one. That's good, isn't it? My wife reads the New King James Version. I don't discourage her. It's a very helpful translation. And I notice that it reads as follows. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Ah, that's good. That's good. I think that captures what was in John's mind. He is here sending before us, through his disciples, what was unquestionably a messianic title of the Lord Jesus, in describing him as the coming one, the coming one. And John was aware that down through the centuries, his own people, the nation of Israel, have been looking for the coming of the Messiah. They had thought of him as the coming one, the one who would deliver them from all their bondage, from all their cares, from all their troubles, one who would usher in a great reign and reign in righteousness. We refer to it as his millennial reign. And John, as he's there in prison, is wondering, is this the coming one? Is this person the Lord Jesus, the one who is here moving among the people and doing all these wonderful miracles and giving all his wonderful teaching? Is he truly the coming one? And you'll notice that John had been the one who had introduced him to the nation. My mind goes back to the close of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Malachi. And you remember the word there concerning John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger. That's John the Baptist. And he will prepare the way before me. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So John the messenger sent ahead to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And how faithfully he had discharged his duties. You go back in your minds to Luke chapter 3, and you'll find there the record by Luke of the multitudes that were flocking out to the River Jordan, out to John, to hear him preach, aye, and to be baptized of him, a baptism of repentance. Now he finds himself incarcerated in a prison. Now he finds himself in the grip of despair. And quite understandably, he sends this message to the Lord Jesus, are you the coming one, or look we for another? Let's think for a wee minute or two, shall we, of that title, that description of the Lord Jesus, the coming one. I think it's obvious as you reach towards the end of the four Gospels that this was the thought that was captivating the minds of that multitude that lined the approach into Jerusalem. As the Lord rode, you remember him riding in upon that ass, the foal of an ass, into the city. The crowds that were lining the street, they were confident this was the coming one now arriving in person to his city, the city of the great king. And you remember them crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh. Blessed is the coming one, we could translate that. In the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus, let's keep that in mind, shall we? Among the many titles that grace his person, he's the prophet, but he's more than that. Let's remember, shall we? Let's keep in our minds, he is the one who is the coming one, the coming one. How often down through the ages promise had been made of his coming. I remember the words of Jacob. Oh, he was a real rascal, wasn't he? But Jacob had a wonderful transformation in his life, and he became Israel, a prince with God. You remember the story of Jacob. And when you come to chapter 49, isn't it, of the book of Genesis, you'll find poor old Jacob's on his deathbed. And he sets out a wonderful prophetic outline of the future of the sons that he had, from which would come the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he thinks of Judah, do you remember the words that he said concerning Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, he said, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, he whose right it is, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Oh, incidentally, and interestingly, in the midst of that prophecy, Jacob pauses for a moment, and I think he's uttering a sigh, and he says, I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. And you know what? The sons of Jacob still wait for thy salvation, for the Lord's salvation. They're still waiting for it. We've come into the good of it. We're blessed with the salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished through his death at Calvary. An eternal salvation, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in the good of the things that accompany salvation. Again, quoting from the Epistle to the Hebrews. But when I come to the close of Hebrews chapter 1, I find there reference made to angels. Now remember that they are sent forth to minister for them who will be the heirs of salvation. Now, who are they? I don't think that's you. Don't think that's me either. I think that's the sons of Jacob. I think that's the nation of Israel. They are the ones who are still anticipating, who are still in expectancy of a coming day when they'll experience salvation. I link that with chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Do you remember how that chapter ends? With a reference to those two comings of the Lord Jesus. When he came, first of all, to deal with the question of sin. And that's what he did when he went to the cross and there paid the price for our salvation and for the salvation of his people Israel. And then, do you remember how the next verse says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time unto salvation. I think that's a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? There is a future for the nation of Israel. But that's back in Genesis. He's the coming one there. Shiloh is the one who will come. But my mind goes back over into the book of Psalms, and I drop in at the 118th Psalm. Do you remember it? No, you're more familiar with the 119th, aren't you? Anyone has memorized the 119th Psalm? There's a prize for you at the end of the meeting if you have so done. But Psalm 118 is one of the great Hallel Psalms. Do you remember? It was a psalm that was sung at the Passover. And it would be sung by the Lord, undoubtedly so. As he gathered in that upper room with his disciples, celebrated the Passover for the last time, and then inaugurated what we call the Lord's Supper. And as they sang that 118th psalm, there's an expression in the midst of that psalm. Listen to this. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, and listen, wait a minute. I thrill to this. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew. You do understand that, don't you? But in the days of the Lord, there was a Greek translation had been made of it. We call it the Septuagint version. And if you go and look at the Greek version of Psalm 118, and then translate from the Greek into English, you know how it reads? Blessed be the coming one in the name of the Lord. Isn't that lovely? That's precisely where we are tonight. These all, among others, anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. And now John, seeking reassurance, asks the Lord Jesus the question, are you the coming one, or look we for another? Now, the Lord Jesus responds to the question from John. You noticed that, didn't you, in our reading tonight? He sent messengers back to John, and here's what they say. Verse 22, he says, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. And my, what wonderful works were being performed that paid tribute and gave testimony to his person. Look what the Lord Jesus says. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Oh, John, look, here's the evidence, here's the proof positive that the Lord Jesus was none other than the coming one. So my mind goes on to another centurion, and the one we read in the passage, and to another preacher, yes, Peter, and I'm over in Acts chapter 10. And you remember Peter in the house of Cornelius, the centurion said to him, the Lord Jesus, he went about continually doing good. And what does that confirm to us? Why, Peter says, there was the evidence that God was with him. He was indeed the coming one. Then back again here to verse 23, notice what the Lord adds. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I've no doubts, I'm sure you've no doubts either, but that John had received now the reassurance that he sought. I'm sure now that John was quite convinced, there was no doubting in his mind now whatsoever, as he saw the evidence of what the Lord Jesus was accomplishing, that here indeed was the one who was the coming one. But sadly, the nation of Israel failed to appreciate him as such. Sadly, they were stumbled at the Lord Jesus, and we became a stone of stumbling, Isaiah said, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Blessed is he that will not be offended, will not be stumbled in me. And yet the whole of the nation of Israel, both houses of the nation of Israel, they were stumbled at him. They were offended in him. And the ones who had lined the streets and had cried, Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the coming one. Were the ones who stood in that judgment hall and cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And the coming one was rejected, and they took him and they crucified him. End of the story. Oh, not at all. Not at all. He remains still the coming one. Do you want proof of that? Well, I've already taken you to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let's go back there in our mind, shall we? Only now go into chapter 10. Do you remember how that 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews closes? Says the writer, don't cast away your confidence. You have need of patience. And then he picks up and quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And here's what he says. Yet a little while. Let me translate it literally. Yet a little while. How little, how little. And the coming one shall come. And he will not tarry. Oh, listen, beloved tonight, let's all of us understand. Let's all of us appreciate. The Lord Jesus is still the coming one. And the prophecy of Habakkuk will be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus shall come. He'll come back to this earth. He'll come back in person. He'll come back to the city of Jerusalem. He'll not now be taken from there to be crucified, but he'll be enthroned upon the throne of his father David, upon his throne of glory. And the glorious thing then is that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a prospect. How glorious to realize the coming one shall come. The Bible ends with that enthralling book of the Revelation. I'm always a bit mystified. There's a distinct blessing attached to the reading and the keeping of what is written in the book of the Revelation, and we seem so reluctant to read it or to even think about it. Do you remember the glorious vision that is seen at the beginning of that book? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. What is that telling us? It's telling us that he's the coming one and that he's coming. Indeed, let's be accurate in our reading. I use the Newbery Bible and it helps me immensely. Professor Bruce, he used the Newbery Bible too and found it helpful. Listen, here's how that verse strictly reads. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. It's not the rain clouds that is in mind there. It's the clouds of the saints. What saints? The saints of the church. Those who are the body of Christ. Those who are linked now with Christ by faith. Those for whom he has come or will have come by then. To the air to snatch us out of the world before the coming of the awful day of the tribulation. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Do you remember what we read back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Concerning the coming of the Lord to the air. We'll be caught up together in clouds. Not in the clouds. Forget rain clouds. We're going to be caught up, clouds of believers. Do you know, there might even be a cloud of believers from Fife. There'll be clouds of believers from down where I live in Inverclyde for sure. There'll be clouds of believers. Might even be some from America and from Australia. You can go around the world in your mind. Even from Zambia or other parts of Africa. There'll be clouds of believers caught up together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now link that with the beginning of the Revelation. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. What does Paul teach us in Colossians chapter 3? Oh dear me, that clock's going fast. Oh, that clock's a wee bit slower. We'll stick with it. What does Paul tell us in Colossians chapter 3? When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, listen to this, then shall you also be manifested with him in glory. Oh, the wonder of it. When Christ returns, coming as the coming one, he's not coming alone. If you go back to the Olivet Discourse, you'll discover angels are with him. But if you come over to the writings of Paul, you'll find there'll not only be angels with him, but the saints of this present dispensation will be with him as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, how does it end? The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Wonderful, what a prospect for you and for me. Do you think we're finished with this world? Not at all. We're coming again with Christ in that day of his manifestation. And how we can come with Christ is why Paul explains in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 the truth of the rapture. Hey, listen, I need to watch the time, but maybe we need to move on a wee bit. The Saviour himself, what does he say at the close of the book of the Revelation? He doesn't say it just once. He doesn't say it just twice. He says it three times over. I come quickly. I come quickly. I come quickly. Oh, listen, beloved child of God, each one gathered here tonight, are you ready for his coming? Let me look around the company. I don't know many of you. Are you all saved? Have you, each of you, come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus, recognizing your need as a sinner in his sight? Have you come to faith in Christ and found salvation? Listen, here's the thrill of it. One of these days, and it could be today, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and so shall we ever go to be with the Lord. The good chairman tonight asked me if I had any hymn. Well, I had, but I knew it wasn't in your hymn book, so I didn't volunteer it. It's that beautiful hymn. Do you know, I think it's my favourite hymn. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord who died for me. Oh, his words have thrilled my spirit. I will come again for thee. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Great expectation, the coming one. Now then, what about the passage that we've read? You thought I'd forgotten about it, didn't you? Well, we'll have a wee look at it, will we? We'll just pick out one or two thoughts from these three incidents that are here in our reading. The great faith of a Roman centurion. The great grief of a Jewish widow woman. And the great question that was raised by John. Let's look first of all at the opening 10 verses. The great faith of a Gentile centurion. I find this a remarkable story. I don't know about you, but I find it remarkable. The Lord, I've mentioned already, you saw it in our reading, is in Capernaum. He meets, is confronted by these Jewish elders who've brought to him a message from a Roman centurion, a Gentile, no doubt about it. The Lord himself makes that clear. And you'll notice what the Lord exclaims in verse 9, end of the verse. I've drawn your attention to it already. I have not found so great faith, not in Israel, so great faith. And he marveled at him. Do you know, I went through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and I could only find one other time when the Lord Jesus commented about someone's great faith. I thought it might have been in Peter, or maybe even in John, or in James, or in one of the other 12 apostles. Not so, not so. You'll find it is over in Matthew chapter 15. And great faith he found demonstrated in a Canaanitish woman. I want you to remember that. Great faith in a Gentile centurion. Great faith in a Gentile woman. Oh, you'll notice too that he marveled at his great faith. I went through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John again. I could only find one other time when he marveled. And you know when it was? He's been up the Mount of Transfiguration. I said, Matthew 17, you'll find the story there. I think it is, you'll find it. And when he comes down the mountain from that remarkable experience, he finds a man there in a great dilemma. He's got a lunatic son. He had brought him to our Lord's disciples. They could do nothing for him. And when he cured the son, the disciples said to him, why could we not do it? Do you remember what he said? Because of your unbelief. He marveled at the fact of their unbelief. But the time when he marveled, when we actually find the word, is in Mark chapter 6. And he's come to his hometown, back to Nazareth. He stood up in the synagogue and he's read the scriptures and he's begun to expound the scriptures to them. Do you remember? And there was muttering taking place. No muttering taking place in here tonight. No, not yet. They were muttering. Who's this? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not the son of Mary? And he marveled, saying, he marveled at because of their unbelief. Marveling at the faith of a Gentile centurion, marveling at the unbelief in his own people in the house of in Nazareth. My beloved, we're living in difficult days, and we were just talking about that at tea time. Difficult days in testimony. We're not seeing much blessing these days, are we now, in gospel work? Let's just be on our guard that we are not responsible for hindering the work through unbelief, through unbelief. Let's see too that we demonstrate faith as was seen in this Gentile woman. But now he's in Capernaum. You'll notice he's being appealed to, and I'm conscious of time and thinking, what will I say now? He's astonished at the great faith that was seen in this Roman centurion. You got the story, didn't you? You got the background to it. He was a Gentile who loved the nation of Israel. That's what these Jewish elders say. He showed evidence of his love, of his affection for the nation. He built them a synagogue. And now it is, he sends these elders to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus immediately responds. You've got the story, haven't you? As he's making his way back, the centurion sends other his friends to the Lord Jesus, saying, don't trouble him anymore. Just speak the word. Just speak the word. I'm not worthy to meet you. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. Just say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. How wonderful to think of the authority that the centurion recognized to be in the Lord Jesus, supreme authority. Authority to reach out over the distance and to heal his servant. I'm conscious of time. Does this incident tell us anything about the coming one and what the circumstances will be like when he returns back here to earth? Of course it does. Capture the scene, will you? A Gentile centurion showing love for the nation of Israel, having a concern for a servant who clearly would be a Jewish servant. My mind goes back to the Olivet discourse from the lips of the Saviour. He tells us of what's going to take place when he returns back to earth, not to the air, back to the earth. And before him is going to be gathered all the nations. Do you remember? Of course you remember, don't you? And he'll discover that among the nations, there are those who have demonstrated faith in him, in the Lord Jesus. Now, these are in days after the rapture of the church. There will be those who will respond to the preaching of a faithful Jewish remnant among the nations. They'll show faith. And how will they demonstrate that faith? They'll show kindness to the persecuted remnant of the Jews, of the Jewish people. And that's what the Lord teaches us. Do you remember his words? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You know, we'll need to move on. I think that's a beautiful story, isn't it, here in Luke chapter 7, illustrating what will be happening in that future day. There will be those raised up among the Gentiles, among the nations, who will have great faith and who will demonstrate that faith in their kindness for the persecuted remnant of Israel. Now, let's move on to the next, just briefly, shall we? The great grief of a Jewish widow. The centurion's servant had been paralyzed. According to Matthew, we're told that he was suffering terribly. And Luke, you'll be aware, Luke, writer of this gospel, was a doctor himself, and he tells us that he was at the point of death. Now, picture the scene, will you? Already the Lord, back in Capernaum, has shown his authority over distance and reached out to a sick servant. And he has shown his authority over disease. He has cured that servant. Now he's faced with the final enemy, the great enemy, death itself. Can he do anything for him? Weep not, he says to the grieving widow. And sharing her grief there with the multitude from the city that were with him. Notice, he was moved with compassion. And in effect, he says to her, dry up your tears. And he who holds the keys of death and of Hades addresses the corpse that was lying in the coffin. I'm looking at verse 14. Notice what he says. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. I mentioned the New King James Version. I had a wee sneak look at my wife's New King James Version again. Do you know how it translates that last expression? He presented him to his mother. Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? I thought that was a lovely, tender touch. Picture the grieving woman, in the grip of grief, heartbroken. And suddenly hears the Saviour presenting back to our son. My mind moves to Revelation 21. Do you remember what we read there? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither will there be grief. Saying a word the centurion had said, but now by a word, a dead person hears and responds and comes to life. And John chapter 5 comes to mind. The hour is coming, and now is, said the Lord Jesus, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. But I'm still thinking of the coming one. I'm still thinking ahead to that future day. Dead, brought to life. Now back into the prophets again. I'm into the prophecy of Ezekiel. Again, I say, your chairman was looking for a hymn this evening, and there was another hymn I could have suggested to him, but it's not in the hymn book. Do you know this hymn? Dem bones, dem bones, dem dry bones. Now hear the word of the Lord. Maybe not a hymn, a Negro spiritual. But a glorious vision is given in Ezekiel 37 of the future restoration of the nation of Israel, as seen in those dry bones. Can these bones live? The question is asked. And then we have the explanation given by the Lord back there in Ezekiel 37. These bones are, listen to this, these bones are the house of Israel. Oh, listen, in that day when he returns, them bones are going to live. That nation is going to be revived. They're going to be restored into a relationship, an eternal relationship with the Messiah that they have rejected. How wonderful it will be. Listen to what the Lord says still back in Ezekiel 37. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now come back here, a heartbroken widow, but she's got her son restored to her. What's going to happen? And that heartbroken nation, listen to the cry they'll make in that coming day. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. And they're going to have a dead son restored to them, the Son of God, whom they had rejected. So, great faith in a Gentile centurion. Great grief in a Jewish widow woman. Listen, 5 minutes, quickly. I'll finish, promise. I'm desperate for my tea, are you? Yes, I'm sure you are. The great question raised by John, are you the coming one? Try to place yourself in John's circumstances. John had been so courageous. John had been so bold. John had been so fearless. Was John now a bit disheartened? Was he discouraged? How enthusiastically he had announced the one coming, mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes, he says, I'm not worthy to unloose. Now John languishes in prison, and John seeks confirmation from Jesus that he was indeed the Messiah. Now, don't any of you dare criticize John. You put yourself in his situation. Do you remember what the prophet Isaiah had explicitly prophesied concerning the coming one? Why, he says, he will proclaim liberty to the captives. And John was languishing in prison. You know, I stood back and I thought, well, John's not unique. I go back over the Old Testament worthies. Do you remember Moses? I'm not able to bear this people alone. Do you remember David? Oh Lord, why do you hide yourself in a day of trouble? Do you remember Elijah? Sitting under that juniper tree, wishing to die, saying, oh Lord, it's enough, take me away. Do you remember Paul? Only Luke is with me. Oh, wait a minute, no, Luke didn't stop there. Paul didn't stop there. Only Luke is with me. What did Paul then say? Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. And John, languishing in prison, discovers the Lord is still standing by him. How tenderly, how graciously the Lord responds to the cry from the prison of John. Blessed is he whosoever, he says, verse 23, shall not be offended, shall not be stumbled in me. I've no doubts John's faith in the Lord Jesus was revived. No doubts whatsoever. But I do realize that nation was stumbled at him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 confirms that too, is why how sad unto the Jews he became a stumbling block. So, I've shared with you some simple thoughts from these, I think, thrilling verses. Will we go back to the beginning? A great expectation. Oh, may it be that each one of us gathered here tonight, may we leave the gathering with a fresh spring to our step, a fresh hope in our hearts that the coming one will come and he'll not delay. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father,